Turn in God's inspired word this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, say, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the light of Galatians 3 in particular, I call your attention this evening to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. You notice in Lord's Day 2, we enter what is titled the first part of the instruction of our catechism of the misery of man. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. In just a few weeks, people of God, we enter the Christmas season. We commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you children will remember that when God sent the angel to announce Jesus' birth to Joseph, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Having considered the introduction to the Heidelberg Catechism, we have seen that our only comfort lies against the dark background of our great misery. We need a Savior from our sin. There are many aspects to the gospel of our only comfort. There would be no Savior necessary if we had not sinned. If God had not been provoked by our guilt, we would never have tasted his anger. Nor would we have need of being reconciled unto him. And if we had power to reconcile ourselves unto God, we would have no need for so great a Savior. Furthermore, if our misery had not been so very great, we would not have needed so great a Savior. And had not God been infinitely merciful, there would be no hope for us. Because apart from his merciful loving kindness, rooted in his sovereign grace, he would never have sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might be saved through him. But I get ahead of myself now speaking of these things. The Catechism treats matters much more slowly, that we might understand and truly appreciate our only comfort in life and death. It's necessary to know our misery, that is, to know how great our sins and miseries are. And so for the next few weeks, briefly, really, in the overall treatment of biblical truth, the Catechism will lead us into a consideration of that doctrine, our misery. We have to consider its source and its extent, that we might realize how absolutely dependent we are upon the divine and irresistible grace that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we begin today by standing before the teacher of our misery, noticing, first of all, its divine source, secondly, its demanding content, and finally, its sobering lesson. The teacher of our misery has a divine source. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. That means, you understand, God has the right to tell us what is the standard for our life. God has that right. So we stand immediately before that fundamental doctrine found on every page of the Bible: God's absolute sovereignty. God is sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. He's the creator. The only creator. He is the eternal I Am, by whom all things have their existence. When we speak of God as creator, as we must when we get to Lord's Day 8, we must realize the triune God creates. Of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, God creates. So we even read of his dear Son, for example, in Colossians 1, that by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Now I call your attention to this simply to point out that the one who creates and upon whom all are dependent must, by the very nature of the case, rule over all. He's sovereign. Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Still more, because his creation included the creation of rational, moral creatures, human beings, and angels. But because that creation included us, who were given a sense of right and wrong and the power to act accordingly, therefore God's rule over us must be a moral government. You and I are subject to the moral government of God. He will tell us what is right and what is wrong, as became immediately evident at man's creation. You remember, having placed Adam in the beautiful paradise of the first creation, God gave him dominion over all creatures, the whole creation. But in the midst of that garden, God had placed two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By the creation of those trees and the command given to Adam concerning those trees, God made clear that man's life must be a life characterized by the antithesis, setting right over against wrong, choosing the light rather than the darkness, life rather than death, obedience over against disobedience. Adam understood those things very well. Because Jehovah God immediately gave Adam the commandment, obedience to which was to mark Adam's life. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. If our lives are in harmony with God's government, the rule of divine law, no evil can reach us. But if we oppose him and violate his rule over us, the consequences are deadly. Now the Catechism asks how we might obtain the knowledge of that divine will which is to rule our life. God might have spoken to Adam about those two trees, but what is to be the rule for our life? Where is that rule by which we find happiness, or in opposition to which we find deepest misery? And the answer given us is this, out of the law of God. That means, you understand, the teacher of our misery has a divine source. It isn't determined merely by your conscience. How often don't we hear the expression, I let my conscience be my guide? The problem is the conscience itself does not determine right and wrong. It is simply the faculty which recognizes the distinction between right and wrong when they are presented to us, and that conscience must be taught. No faithful parent, for example, leaves his children to learn morals from the child's conscience. Rather, the parent presses the rules of right upon the conscience. It's true, as we read in Romans 2, verse 15, that the work of the law is written in the hearts of all men. That simply means that there is a right and wrong that God determines and that God will judge. But even the state does not leave it to the consciences of men to determine what is right and wrong. They will spell it out. They will judge by the law those who violate the law. So God will try us, not by our consciences, but by his own divine standard of right. But still more, when we say that the conscience is not sufficient to give us the standard by which our lives are to be governed, we also have to remember that we are so full of ourselves that we can easily and often bend our consciences to fit our own will and desire. So true is that the Bible even speaks of the very real possibility of searing our conscience as with a hot iron so that it melts into a pile of self-will hardened against the will and rule of God. There are those who sin and sin and sin until in their minds it isn't even sin anymore. A person might begin lying. And he might commit that sin repeatedly. Until after a while his conscience is so seared, he can no longer distinguish the truth from the lie. God gives them over to a reprobate mind God says, the Bible says. That's why, boys and girls, you may never begin lying. Lying is one sin for which your parents will chastise you with the heaviest chastisement. Because the liar doesn't go to heaven. But my point here is that the conscience is not a fitting teacher of right and wrong, nor a fitting guard against doing wrong. For a man to think he can do no wrong while he follows his conscience is to commit the sin of self-idolatry. The conscience, in order to be pure, must hold the mystery of faith, must be filled with spiritual wisdom. Nor is the rule for your life to be determined by the court of public opinion. How easily we fall into that foolishness. Well, everybody does it. To succumb to peer pressure is a great temptation, especially in our youth, though not exclusively. Great temptation. But because the judgments of men are so polluted by sin, and all by nature are characterized by blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, as our canons of Dort set forth the teaching of Scripture in the third and fourth heads of doctrine, as our pre-confession catechism class heard last week. We are foolish if we place our confidence in the opinions of others. We're foolish even to trust the majority without God's word to guide us. There are devastating consequences in having our lives fashioned by public opinion. And we all know how frequently this happens. Witness the fashions that influence us in our youth. Think of all the influence the world holds upon us. You think the media doesn't realize that? They know the influence they can have upon people's minds and thinking. Especially in this day when the culture openly rejects even the vestiges, the slightest traces of Christianity, we should realize that right and wrong is never to be determined by what everyone does. The Christian, you who confess your only comfort in life and death, goes directly to God for instruction, recognizing that He alone has the right to your service. He has the right to dictate what we shall be and how we shall live. Trusting neither the dictates of our consciences, nor the opinions of men, nor the practices of the world, we recognize God as the one who sets the standard. And the standard is His law. For the law of the Lord is perfect. And there the judgments of the Lord are seen as righteous and true altogether. So standing before God's law, we examine ourselves. Emanating from that law is a light that pierces the dark, that exposes everything. We sing from Psalm 19, The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. So it stands as the test of our condition, the measure of our status before God. Until we look at ourselves in its light and the mirror of that unchangeable and infallible truth, we can never know the only comfort in life and death. We learn our misery out of the law of God. The content of that law is inescapably demanding. So it stands as the teacher of our misery. The Catechism has us face the question, what doth the law of God require of us? And the answer points us to the words of our Lord in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, although the quotation in the Catechism is not an accurate quotation of that text, but a combination of Matthew 22 with its parallel account in Luke 10, verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. With this command, the Lord again shows himself as the one who upholds the Old Testament scriptures, who upholds the law as to its deepest underlying principle. For the first and great commandment was recorded in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, as Israel's perpetual calling. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The second, which is like unto the first, is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Jehovah. All that the law of Moses contained, both of our duty to God and of our service to man for God's sake, are summed up by those two commandments. As the apostle says in Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. And here the law of God is seen as perfect. Infinitely perfect. The whole duty of man is expressed in one word, love. I say the content of that law is inescapably demanding. Because the Bible tells us that love is the bond of perfectness. Love is rooted both in the knowledge and the will. It's both being drawn toward and delighting in God, whose wishes we desire to fulfill and in whose favor we find happiness. But when we are told that we are bound to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we find that law demanding to the extreme. Because by that law, we are bound to render to God a love which places him first, always, always, a supreme love, zealously given, by which all our faculties are consecrated to his glory, all our energies to his service. And bear in mind, we are bound to that law. bound to it. That's our life. To fail to fulfill that law is death. Now let's consider the content of this demanding teacher of our misery. In the first place, we are pointed to God Himself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Yes, out of the heart flows all the issues of life. That means that every motive which prompts love should move us to love God above all. If intelligence is what draws us, God shows Himself as omniscient, all-knowing, the source of all truth. If it is moral beauty that attracts us, He shows Himself as infinitely good, the God of abounding mercy, also perfect in holiness and justice. If it were favors received that would motivate our love, God reveals Himself as the giver of every good and perfect gift, indeed the sustainer of life and breath. All that we can do and enjoy comes from Him. In other words, there is not a reason to be found in Him why we should not love Him. He's of such a sort that no one else can be compared to Him. There's none that can be allowed to rival Him for our affection. So the law tells us, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. That is, every aspect of our intelligence is to be devoted to God, the Lord our God. That's why we establish our schools out of love for Him. He demands our mind. He's the one who created us with an understanding and reason that we might know Him and fellowship with Him and glorify Him in all His works. He would not have us love Him mindlessly. He calls us to think, to study, to contemplate His claims upon us, His lordship over us. He gave us, as it were, His love letter to us, that we might take it in hand and give ourselves to meditate upon it. That's His word to us. He would have us think upon His doctrine, to study His works in creation, as He explains it to us in His word. He would have us see His claims upon us and upon His whole creation. He would have us determine how we shall put all in subjection to Him. Yes, you are to love Him with all your mind. But that's not all. We must add to this, we are to love God zealously. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul and with all thy strength. In other words, all our faculties, even our emotion, as well as all our powers in pursuing His will, are to be perfectly consecrated to His glory. If we love Him as our Lord, we ought to delight to obey all His commandments. If we love Him as our benefactor, we should be motivated by gratitude to seek His glory. Love involves the earnest pursuit of that one who's the object of our love. And that pursuit is not merely one of outward conduct. Being a Christian, you see, is not merely a matter of what you do. In fact, it's not even first of all a matter of what you do. God looks into our very being to see what we are about. Are you a lover of God? That love of God is what must underlie all our action. Every last one. And then we would find if we love Him, we can never do enough for Him. We will be absorbed by a fervent desire to please Him. But the Lord adds to this law. What we've been considering is the first and great commandment, but there's another aspect of that love of God, and that is what comes to expression to the neighbor. So he says that beside that first and great commandment, there's a second, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You notice that our love for ourselves is taken for granted. Our love for ourselves is the level to which we have to raise our love to the neighbor. There are those who would like to limit that term neighbor. But our Lord Jesus, in his parable of the Good Samaritan, clearly defined that neighbor as any human being brought by God's providence within the reach of our kindness. That doesn't mean we love all men alike. Nor does it mean that love comes to expression in the same way for all, but we are to love all whom God's providence brings into the reach of our kindness with a love that seeks their good. And we are to do so not merely as a duty which we owe to them, but to God and for His sake. We do so even though they show themselves unworthy of our kindness. Perfect love for God and the neighbor. That's what the law requires of us. And so the law, with its demanding content, is the confident teacher of our misery. The lesson taught us by the law is sobering indeed, because it is impossible for us to live in such love. And it is impossible for us because we don't have such love within us. Now, the question that we're going to face in the following Lord's days is, why not? Why don't we have such love within us? Why is it that the piercing light of God's law teaches us that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor? And that, I say, is the question we must face in Lord's Day 3. But what the law exposes, we also see in ourselves. We see it only too clearly. And that's what we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. That's what we read in Galatians 3 verse 10. And that is written by God. The reference points us back to the Old Testament and the giving of the law. Already in the Old Testament, God made clear that all who were under the law were actually under the curse. No one could keep that law of God perfectly. No one. And such obedience was required of them as it is required of us. But so the children of God must be taught their misery. We have to see that the only way of salvation is a way outside ourselves. We have to be led to the truth that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 6. So the law teaches us our complete loss, our absolute insufficiency to merit anything with God. Indeed, it exposes to us our ruin, our complete ruin. The law of love declares the sobering lesson that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. That the heart of man is only evil continually, that all are concluded under sin. Those are all biblical expressions, by the way. We're not only weak, but dead in trespasses and sin. The Christian experience confirms the divine declaration of God's word. Our enmity against God is expressed in many different ways, but we cannot hide it. So our proneness to hate the neighbor floods our heart, comes to expression in our vile body. Whenever that neighbor crosses our own will and desire, but the blessed gospel, beloved, shows that salvation proceeds on this fact. If righteousness could have come by our keeping of the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law, that terrible teacher of our misery, becomes the vehicle by which the gospel is proclaimed. And this Bible, which thunders on one page the curse of death, on the next page shows Christ dying in our stead and bringing forth life out of death. As we continue our study and see more and more the greatness of our sins and misery, may God be pleased by His Spirit to use this instruction to lead us to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, every time we come before Thy law, we are deeply humbled and must cry out in repentance unto Thee. How we thank Thee that Thou dost not leave us gazing at that dark background, but Thou hast given us to see the light of life burst out of that blackness of death in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Draw us closer to Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.